One of the impetus for changes behind some of our worship changes has been to make prayer a bit more of a centerpiece of the worship that we do here at Redeemer. Kind of, I don't know if anybody notices, is my pet peeve, but most churches these days are going to what I call the 30-40 worship service, which is 30 minutes of singing and then 40 minutes of preaching, and that's it. And things like some of the liturgical elements of prayer, or some of the liturgical elements of scripture reading that don't have to do with the sermon, but just reading scripture for the sake of reading scripture, are being lost. So hopefully we'll bring in some of those things. Again, one of the advantages of changing the worship is that there's a little less rushed and a little more time to take the time in prayer. And I wanted to begin by doing that very thing. Our sermon series is on the Gospel of John. I'll be reading John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. So if you want to work ahead, you can look that up with your Bibles. But in this sermon series, we have a theme verse, and that theme verse is John 15:5. We kind of picked a theme verse that's going to unite everything. In fact, the office admin, Lori, and I went to Hobby Lobby to pick up this nice, beautiful decor on the table. So hopefully your minds are blown away by our vine vineyard thing. The theme verse is John 15:5. And while we were getting the sermon series ready, a staff member pointed out something very obvious. He says, Mark, you always have the congregation read out your vision statement. Have it ever occurred to you to have the congregation recite scripture and pray over scripture and let that be their prayer? And I said, you know what? It never really occurred to me to do that. So what I'd like to do, I'll read the scripture text, the sermon text in just a second, but if we could flash up John 15:5 on the board. And here's what I'd like to do. It's an old ancient practice called Lectio Divina. I'm going to read this twice, and I'll give you a moment to pause and pray over it after I'm done reading it. And then the third time, I'm going to ask you to all join me in reciting it. And let this be your prayer this morning, even if it's a tired morning, or even if the power goes out before I get to the sermon, or whatever it is. If you just simply let this be your prayer this morning, I think you'll be blessed. So here's what I'd like you to do. Close your eyes, or if you can leave them open. Just whatever distracts you, put it away, put it aside. Focus on the Lord for just a second. And hear Jesus Christ's words to you. Let this sink in. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Make that your prayer this morning, Redeemer. Listen to it again. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I ask you all to open your eyes and stare at this screen. Now that you've prayed it, claim it. Make it your own. Repeat this out loud with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Almighty God, we thank you for this time to gather amongst your word. We do pray, be it a prayer of hope or a prayer of confession, that we would remain in you. If it's a prayer of confession, Lord, we repent of all the times we relied on our own strength and our own self, and we turn it over to you. If it's a prayer of encouragement, we remind ourselves that whatever we brought ourselves into in this room, our hope is by simply dwelling with you that we would bear fruit in your name, that whatever we are facing, whatever we are dealing with, can be turned into a luscious garden of hope because of your promises. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be present as we read your word. We pray that it would sink in this morning, Father, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 19. If you got your Bibles with you, you can follow along. If not, we'll have it on the screen. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Then who are you? They asked him. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was because he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Let me begin with a trivia question, but it's a totally subjective trivia question. It's the type of trivia question, it's about me, and my guess is only two people know it, maybe even they don't know it. It would be my older brother and my wife know the answer to this, but here's my totally subjective trivia question to begin the day. What do the bands Smash Mouth, Muse, the singer PJ Harvey, and the rapper J. Cole all have in common? Anybody know this? Do any of you even know these names of these bands or not? Begin with that. What do they have in common? The answer is, and again, my totally subjective trivia mind, that they're all bands that I have seen as an opening act for another band. Me and my brother went to go see U2 twice while they were in Seattle, and Smash Mouth and PJ Harvey opened for them. Me and a Redeemer member went to go see U2 at Jerry World when they were here in Dallas, and the band Muse opened for them. And me and my wife went to go see Rihanna when she was here at the American Airlines Center, and the rapper J. Cole opened for her. Then the stage caught on fire, and then we ended our concert. It was kind of a depressing anniversary gift I gave to my wife as the American Airlines catching on fire. But we did that. Opening acts. You have a specific task before you if you are an opening act. On the one hand, it's very simple. You're the first person that goes on stage. Can it be any more difficult than that? Just get up and play. You're the first person that goes. But if you know opening acts well, you know they have a deeper task, and it's a tricky task. On the one hand, you are called to draw the crowd together, to get them excited, to get them warmed up, to prepare them to see the main act. You're called to do that. But at the same time, just when the crowd does get fired up, just when the crowd is hungry for more, just when the crowd is ready to listen to you more and more, you are called to step back, to surrender the stage, to surrender the spotlight, and hand it off to somebody else. The opening act. In the story of Jesus' life and ministry, the opening act is this strange character named John the Baptist. My friends, he is a strange character. It's quite an interesting opening act. It's as though Daft Punk opened up for Pavarotti or something like that. It just doesn't seem to line up. But nonetheless, this is the way God works. If you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that he decided to live in the desert for most of his life, an odd choice to begin with. After that, you know that his favorite free time was dunking people in a river. After that, you may know that he yells a lot at people, sort of a squirrely, cagey guy that does this. His clothing was camel hair, and he eats locusts and wild honey. I couldn't help but think, if those of you remember that old television show, Fear Factor, John the Baptist would dominate at Fear Factor. Remember that old show where they made people eat all sorts of gross things? John the Baptist would think of that as another day. And yet, my friends, each one of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, start with the story of John the Baptist and make it abundantly clear to understand the life of Jesus, you'll want to know more about this character. And so it's our job to look and try to figure out why this guy is so important. And that's what I want to do in the text today. If you still have your Bibles, we'll open with you. Just follow along with this text. It's so important about why John the Baptist does what he does. John the Baptist is an opening act. He has drawn a crowd. He is so popular that folks from Jerusalem need to come and check out the work that he is doing. They're nervous about him. A wacko is fine, but if a wacko starts drawing a crowd, we get worried about how this thing's going to end. And so the folks from Jerusalem, as one of my old professors used to say, the FBI in Jerusalem, chase down John the Baptist and try to figure out what he's about. They say, John, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, that's not my job. And they say, hey, John, well, are you Elijah? Are you the reincarnation of the prophet Elijah? He says, no, that's not my job. And then he says, well, John, how about this? Are you a prophet of some sort? Or maybe you're the prophet, the final prophet that will usher in the new kingdom of Yahweh? He answers, no. At this point, you're kind of wondering if John's just a stubborn child. He's saying no to everything. Do you want macaroni and cheese? No. Do you want chicken nuggets? No. Do you want spaghetti? No. Use reverse psychology. John, are you not the Messiah? No. Wait a minute. Wait, how does that work? John is so popular, they ask him this, but he won't give them anything about who they are. And then finally, in exasperation, they say to him, well, would you please tell us who you are so that when we go all the way back to Jerusalem, we have something to give the folks? And even then, he's evasive. He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just screaming out, but what I'm telling you to do is prepare the way for the guy who's coming. They ask the follow-up question and say, well, if you're just the voice, then why are you baptizing? And again, he doesn't answer. He doesn't say, I'm baptizing because. He says something like this. He says, well, my baptism doesn't count for much compared to the guy who's about to follow me. Now, you might think John lacks some social cues or that he's a bit of an odd duck. But it's important to point out one thing about John the Baptist, and this is what the story is trying to tell you. In each one of John the Baptist's answers, he directs attention away from himself and towards someone else. In all that John the Baptist do, he directs attention away from himself and towards somebody else. John the Baptist, who are you? Don't worry about who I am. Worry about the next guy. John the Baptist, why are you baptizing? Don't worry about my baptism. Look at the next guy. In fact, the text continues on. I didn't read this part, but it says that John's disciples are following him. He sees Jesus. He baptizes Jesus. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit upon him. And John says to his disciples, his own disciples, he said, you better follow that guy. Don't follow me anymore. You better follow that guy. Can you imagine that? I mean, nobody does this today. If somebody came, a visitor came to Redeemer and said, hey, we're glad you're here, Redeemer, but there's a really awesome church down the street. You're better off going to them. Nobody does that. We all direct attention back to ourselves. Yet here's John, the guy who says, my job, the opening act, is to draw the crowd to me. But then just as the moment I could take power for myself, I'm going to point out who they should really focus on. That's what John does. Even if it's at his own expense, this is what John does. For those of you that are baseball fans, John is the player that hits the sacrifice fly. He doesn't care that he's out. He wants the runner to get from second to third. If you go to the bar all the time, John is the wingman that goes along with you to talk to the annoying woman so you can talk to the woman that you actually want to talk to. That's who John the Baptist is. If you like Bette Midler songs, John the Baptist is the wind beneath your wings. Y'all remember that movie Beaches way back in the day? Did you ever know that you're my hero? Jesus sang that to John the Baptist. Well, he didn't, but the idea is still there. The analogy I liked is that John the Baptist is the true opening act. The musician or the actor or the comedian that can draw the crowd in, but then at the right moment pass it along to who really deserves the attention. This is the very first story of the gospel. And I hope you all understand the story is not in there so that when you get to heaven, you can high-five John the Baptist and say, you did a great job. Glad to read about you, John. The story's in there because you're all supposed to do the same thing. The story's in there because you are all called in the same way to do what God has called you to do. But then at that precise moment where the credit is delivered, you point to something bigger than yourselves and say, this is who gets the glory and this who gets the credit. Most Sunday mornings, I speak to you the message. I will continue to speak to you the message this morning, but I actually wanted to show you this message as well. With the help from our PowerPoint folks, I'm going to ask them to put up the picture I've had pre-planned. This is a painting called the Isenheim Altarpiece, painted by Matthias Grunewald in the early 1500s in Isenheim, Germany. Two interesting factoids about the piece. The first is that when Matthias Grunewald painted it, he had Jesus being portrayed with skin disease. And I know you probably can't see it with the picture that we have here. But he did that for a reason. Even though the Bible never mentions anywhere that Jesus had a skin disease, he did that for a reason. And that's because the monks at Isenheim specialized in caring for those who had skin diseases. So he wanted everybody that walked in this church that had any sort of skin disease to see that their Messiah took on their same suffering and their same punishment and offered them new life in that name. That has nothing to do with sermon. I just thought that was a fun factoid to point out at this point. The second interesting thing, and the one I want you to dwell on a little bit this morning, is the guy to my left, your right, John the Baptist. Now, if you know your Bible well, John the Baptist was not at the crucifixion. In fact, John the Baptist was killed before the crucifixion took place. So what was Grunewald thinking by putting John the Baptist in the picture? Well, I bet you most of you can tell from where you're seated, even if it's not that clear of a picture, exactly what John the Baptist is doing, can't you? His job is to point you back toward Jesus Christ. If your eye was ever tempted to wander and to forget about what is truly important, there's John, pointing you right back toward Jesus Christ. You can't see this, but in the actual painting in Germany, in Latin, just above John's finger, it says in Latin, "He must increase and I must decrease." Those famous lines from John the Baptist. Can we keep this up there until the final song, Kathy? Let's just keep this up there. You can ponder it. Tune me out if you want, but ponder this. John the Baptist's life is a challenge to you. In an age of selfies, John the Baptist challenges you. In an age where you are required to build your own brand, John the Baptist challenges you. In an age where you are required to freelance or to be an independent contractor, John the Baptist challenges you. And what he challenges you is with this. Are you going to point beyond yourself to something bigger with your life, or are you simply going to point to yourself? Is there something bigger that you're living for? If so, what is it? And does it go beyond you? When we bury you and when we say those final words, will people point and say, "Boy, I know a lot about him, but not about his Lord"? Or will they be able to say, "You know what? He was great, but the God he served was a mighty and powerful God"? Can you do that? This is what John the Baptist did. Can you live a life where he increases and you decrease? Can you live a life? Because that's what John the Baptist is asking you to do. He is the ultimate opening act where he draws the crowds to himself. And just at that moment where he could take command for itself, he gives the glory someplace else. And in that same way, you have all shared your spiritual gifts. And just when folks say, "Hey, you're so great, you're so wonderful," you can say thank you, but you also point back to Christ. Just when the church you serve explodes in numbers, you can say, "Well, it's a great church, but all glory and honor and power goes to Jesus Christ." Just when your family turns out great, you raised your kids and holy cow, you've got a doctor and a PhD and a scientist. How did you do that? Just in that moment, you step back and say, "All glory goes to Jesus Christ." If you made some money for yourself, not illegally, by the way, if you made some money for yourself legally, people ask you, "How did you pull that off?" You say, "All glory, honor, and power goes to Jesus Christ." Can you do that? Can you do that this morning? He must increase and I must decrease. Let's get the negative out of the way first. The Bible says that we must decrease. We must let go of the control we have. We must let go of the quest for power we are under. We must let go of needing the fame, needing the spotlight for ourselves. We must be people that can let go of these things. We are called to decrease. I find most Christians I know, when you talk about either ego or humility or things like decrease, they have a grave misunderstanding. What they think is that decrease is when somebody gives you a compliment, you deny it and then move on, and that's what it means to be humble and not arrogant. "That was a good meal you cooked." "Oh, no, it was nothing." That's what it means to be humble. That's not what it means to be humble. Just say thank you, by the way. "It was a good meal. I appreciate that." But then after that, you live a life where you are aware of your need for God and for others. This is what decrease is talking about. It's just you're being realistic about what you can do by yourselves and how much you need other people. Now, that might not sink in, so let me give you an example. It's going to be half example, half pet peeve of mine. But you've probably seen this. I've definitely seen this. Have you ever been to a context where a Christian gives their testimony? In a public setting, they're going to give their testimony, and their testimony is 20 minutes long. For 18.5 of those minutes, they talk about who they used to be before Christ. And if you're paying close attention, they're almost kind of excited about how they used to be before Christ. And then the last 90 seconds is when they talk about the change that Christ has made in their lives. Has anybody else seen this? Oh, I was the baddest man. I was part of a street gang. And boy, this was the worst street gang in Los Angeles. And none of y'all could compare with the street gang that I was in. And oh, I slept around. I mean, you guys think you've slept around. But man, I had everybody on the block I had slept around. And oh, I did all sorts of drugs and I was in jail, so on and so forth. Then with 90 seconds left, oh, and Jesus is a good guy, serve him faithfully, all glory and honor be to him. We live this out. I've gone to church conferences where people give 60 minutes on what Christ has done in their church. First minute is, we give all glory and honor to Jesus Christ, he is great. Next 59 minutes, here's 36 steps you can take so that your church can be just like our church. When we decrease, we focus on what it is to restrain ourselves from always trying to be the center of things. It's not politely responding to a compliment. It's not saying the superficial things we often say. It's recognizing our need for Jesus Christ and our need for other people. And this is what God is calling us to do. By the way, in case you're wondering, God isn't some angry God that wants you to decrease just to squelch you, right? He's not just trying to tell you that, hey, I want you to feel bad about yourself just so I feel better. But in fact, what he's trying to get you to recognize is that you need other believers and you need Jesus Christ in your life. I'll tell you a quick story. In 2012, I dealt with this. We want to be a healing church. We still want to be a healing church. And one of the ministries I knew that was going to be key to healing was our Celebrate Recovery ministry. You saw it announced earlier today. Well, we didn't have anybody to lead the Celebrate Recovery ministry. And I was frustrated by that because it seemed odd that a healing church wouldn't have any sort of ministries of healing taking place at it. So after I'd asked a few people, I got this idea in my mind, you know, I'm so frustrated, I'm so tired, I want to do this myself. I'm just going to lead it myself. I don't have time for it, I don't have the energy, I'm not really specializing in this, but this ministry is so important that I am going to lead it myself. Now, you all, had I done that, would have probably been very polite. And you would have said, boy, what a self-sacrificial pastor. Look how much he gives to this church. Look at where his heart is for this church. You might have even said I was a pretty humble guy. You know what? That was one of the most arrogant things I could have done, because that wasn't my gift. Somebody else was called to do that, but I wanted to step in. My friends, this is what the decrease looks like. And by the way, for those that want the ending of that story, a year later, God sent a couple that had done Celebrate Recovery Ministry for years at their old church and led it, and it's taken off here at Redeemer today. I hesitate to think of what would have happened had I put that on my shoulders myself to do. When God calls you to decrease, he's not trying to stomp you out. He's not trying to make you feel bad about himself. He's not trying to tear down your self-esteem. He's just simply saying there are things in this world that you cannot do without Jesus Christ, and you cannot do without one another. And instead of letting your pride separate you from those folks, are you willing to die to that pride so that you can live for him? In case anyone's wondering, no one in this room has a monopoly on all wisdom. You can use one another to grow in wisdom and knowledge. No one in this room has a monopoly on all the spiritual gifts. You did not see me up there preaching as well as playing guitar, as well as playing the drums and having the harmonica around my lips in order to play. No one has all the spiritual gifts. No one does all of God's mission. We need one another for God's mission. And certainly, no one in this room has died for the sins of the world. We need other people for that. This is the kind of decrease I'm talking about when John the Baptist said that. I call the sermon the non-purpose-driven life. Kind of a play on words. Probably many of you knew that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, came out about 10, 15 years ago by Rick Warren. I was not trying to take a cheap shot or a swipe at the book. It was a good book, but one of the things I noticed and I wanted to add to the book is that John the Baptist has this good sense of what he's not called to do. And I wonder if many of us need that as well. The sense of where we are limited, the sense of where we do need help, the sense of where we need to stop and just say, I can't do this by myself. Would somebody please help? We must decrease. This is what I'm talking about. Now, the good news is this, and you see it in the picture, the Bible also says that we can be given permission to let Christ increase in our lives. We have that ability when we step back to let him fill the void of whatever he would have for us. And we are called to do that. Let Christ increase in our lives. Again, I'd point out many times we often do this superficially. We sing the song that glorifies Christ and we say, well, that's letting Christ increase. Or we hand out the tract and we say, well, that's letting Christ increase. Or we wear a funny Christian t-shirt and we say, that's about letting Christ in. No, those are surface level things. But we're talking about the deeper things out there. We're talking about a life that is lived pointing toward Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think of this. I was on Frankford Road the other day driving by. And I saw in the corner, I think it was Frankfurt and Josie, on each four corners, the church had stationed somebody out there with a message. And, you know, kind of that, hey, where's God in your life? You know, what would happen if you died tomorrow? Did you see that, Johnny? So you saw that tomorrow. So they had that message, and I was kind of thinking about it as I got ready for the sermon. And like, you know, that's definitely pointing to Christ. But that's not really what I'm talking about when I talk about pointing to Christ. Because my guess is, and I don't mean to judge, but my guess is many of us would do something like that. And then we turn around and go right back to living the lives we're used to living, rather than let him transform who we are. Which, by the way, you saw those folks there? This has nothing to do with the sermon. I was on Frankfurt, and I saw those folks out there, and they all looked unhappy and depressed and everything like that. And then a block away was the Liberty Tax person. Has anybody seen the Liberty Tax person out there? And they're swinging the signs, and they're dancing, doing the robot and everything in front of everybody. It made me want to do my taxes but not give my life to Christ. Funny how that worked. Maybe there's a lesson for us in all this. When we point to God, nothing wrong with handing out a tract, nothing wrong with singing the songs, nothing wrong with having the Christian t-shirt, but when we point to God, it's as though God's life, his love, and his mission are embodied in our lives. That's what happens when we point to God. You might wear a Christian t-shirt, right? That's great. But my hope would be that you'd leave worship service with any sense of shame and guilt gone. That would be a great pointer toward Jesus Christ. The Bible says you can have that, that John the Baptist said Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. You could be a great person that's got some dreams for the future, maybe where you want to go on vacation or where you want to retire, but I would think you would be a great pointer to Christ if your ultimate hope truly was that your sins have been forgiven and that you are going to be reunited with him in heaven for eternity. I think that would be a great pointer if that was your key rooted hope. I think it'd be a great pointer if you were the type of person that experienced freedom on a regular basis. If you weren't worried all the time about work or about family, but you trusted, even though these are big issues, you trusted that God had a plan for whatever you're dealing with, I think that would be a fantastic pointer toward Christ. You know what else John the Baptist said in here? He said, you don't want to hear about my baptism because I'm just washing people with water. The folks that are about to follow me are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You ever let that sink in? Some of you, right now, some of you are listening to this thunder and you're worried about the power of that thunder. And it has never occurred to you that the God who is behind that same thunder wants to pour out his power into your life to bring healing and hope, reconciliation and righteousness to whatever you're facing. You're worried about your work schedule. You don't grasp that if lightning demolished this church, that that same power is at hand in your life and you can access it whenever you'd like. That's what we're talking about when we say Christ increase. This is the love we're talking about. This is the power we're talking about, the authority we're talking about, the discernment we are talking about when we ask Christ to increase in our lives. This is why John said it. If you are in this room and you have this mindset that says, oh man, pastor's talking about, I got to decrease. I know I want to do this and that, but God just wants to strike me down because that's not what he'd have. And I guess I should read my Bible more. And I guess I should, no, you're missing it. What we're talking about is ceding control over the areas of your life that you can't handle anymore. And by the way, for many of you, some of the reason you can't handle it is because you've tried to handle it this far and you've gotten yourself in a mess. Ceding control of that and letting Christ take over and do the great work that he wants to do in your life. He must increase, and I've got to decrease. Let me say it again. The decrease is more than the self-deprecating comment when somebody gives you a compliment. It's not that. It's restraining the impulse to be at the center. And the increase is more than just singing a praise song or being on the corner of Josie and Frankfurt with a sign, but it's a life pointed toward Christ, as John the Baptist does. That's his message to you. That's why John the Baptist is in the Bible, so it all sinks in for all of us that this is the first step to following Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this. This is going to be a little bit of a guilt trip, but I think it needs to be said. I told you about all those opening acts I'd seen when I'd gone to Christian concerts, or our secular concerts, I mean, you know, all the opening acts, I guess secular, I don't know what you'd call Rihanna or U2, but saw all those opening acts. At that same season, I went to a bunch of Christian concerts in my life. I'm going to go see the OC Supertones, if anybody remembers that band, or Switchfoot, if anybody remembers that band. And I noticed something. I don't think that the band Smash Mouth is a Christian band. I don't think that the rapper J. Cole was a Christian artist. It's certainly creative lyrics if he was a Christian artist. But you know, all those folks knew how to exit the stage when their time was up. And here's the interesting thing, Redeemer. All the Christian concerts I went to, you know, when they'd have the opening bands, those opening bands would go on for like 2 hours long. They'd say, we want to play all the songs from our first three albums in a row because we want to draw, you know. And you're sitting there and say, hey, why is it the Christians that don't know how to get off the stage and it's the non-Christians that do? I think that's true for all of us in the church. Why is it other folks outside the world know when to take a step back and to give honor and glory when it's due? And many of us still demand to be standing in the center, covering the cross, making sure that we get our fair share of direction and light upon us, rather than letting the light shine on Christ and being the recipients of the great effect that that is. Let's not be like that. Let's be the folks that, like John the Baptist, live this prayer, he must increase and I must decrease. Not because we want to be sad, not because we want to be constantly discouraged, not because we want to tear ourselves down, but because we know that when we restrain ourselves and let Christ take over, the kingdom of God will be near. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed, and that's what we're all challenged to proclaim as well. Let's ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we close our worship today. God in heaven, it is a simple prayer this morning. Would you let us decrease and you increase? Father in heaven, we said goodbye to a longtime friend of Redeemer, but more importantly, a friend of yours in Glenn. I think he would say that same thing. His final words to me and final words throughout his life was, how's Redeemer doing? Not worried about his health or what he's going through. May that be a model to us. May Glenn be a model. May John the Baptist be the model. May whoever it is in our lives that wants to live this out of pointing towards something bigger than ourselves, may that be a model to us, Father. We praise you for this time of worship. We praise you that you're present. We praise you that, like John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is near, and we celebrate that. And now what we'd ask, Father, is that you'd help us point it out. Help us give you the due credit and glory you're due. But help us understand that the power of the thunder, the power of the rain, that force wants to work in our lives for our good. And as we go out, Father, and as people see you rather than us, we know we'll have the impact you're calling us to. Thank you for this worship time. We pray that your name was glorified today. And now as we go out, may your name be glorified through us and through our actions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.